Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing on the second Sunday of Advent? Doing well, good. Glad to see you. So good to be with you all in worship. Welcome. If you're a first-time visitor, if you've been here many a time, if you're tuning in online, welcome. We are so glad that you are here to just sort of focus ourselves during this very busy, joyful, sometimes not so joyful, overwhelming season. So glad that you are here. I want to go ahead now and dismiss our kids for Revolution Kids. See some that are here. All right, there she is. All right, Rebecca's going to take you upstairs. You guys have a great time together. Awesome. All right, I just want to, I know that I sound a little, I don't know, what's the word?
Horse.
Frog, that's what I said this morning, like a frog. What's the weather? Right? Was it like 70 degrees over the weekend? So I'm not sick. Just a little bit of drainage back there. It's not COVID. Just wanted you to know. Yes. Husky, is that what someone said this morning? I thought, horse. Yeah, there you go. So just wanted you all to know before we begin. I didn't say who said it. But we all know it's France. There you go. All right, we're continuing in our teaching series this morning. What is God like? And trying to draw us to the hope that is Advent. And I was reminded this week of a sort of an episode that happened when I was in college. I attended this sort of Christian conference called Passion, a gathering of thousands of college students in Atlanta, in the Dome. There were some speakers. Chris Tomlin led worship. It's this really cool event. So actually stayed at a church outside of the city in Atlanta. And so every day we got on the MARTA, on the subway, and rode about 30 minutes into town. And so one morning early, a bunch of us, gathered onto the subway. And I got separate. It was very crowded. I got separated from my friends, found an open seat next to this older gentleman. He noticed all of us disrupting his normal morning commute, all wearing the same matching name bands, like name tags and like our tickets around our neck. Here we are. And he said, "What are you all in town for?" And so I told him, "Oh, it's this Christian conference." He had sort of noticed he worked downtown. He noticed there was something going on, wasn't sure what. And he said, "I used to attend church. I grew up in church, but sort of fell out of practice." You could sort of hear it in his voice, like there was more behind that, like the why. There was more. But we just sort of made small talk, riding the MARTA, my morning commute on the way. Sort of a lull in conversation as we did small talk. And he just looked at me and he said, "So how do you still believe?" It was one of those openings, right? Like one of those things that people prepare you for, they tell you about, like it's an opportunity to witness, right? I'm like, here it is, my opening. And I wanted to launch into this like full-blown theological defense or like all of these scriptures and just like, okay, what are they, And I was sort of frozen in that moment. Like, this is it. And I said, I don't really know. I said that. I don't really know. Except that I have to believe that God meant more for us than all of this. Sort of like gestures wildly around at the world, the current state of affairs. His question, I was young in my life, young in my faith. His question wasn't like after all this time in your life experience, but like you could hear it, like with all that is going on in the world and all the pain and loss and suffering, like how do you still believe? I don't know, other than I have to believe that God meant more for us than the current state of affairs in this earth, in this world. And after these years later, that's still my answer. Like I still have to hold on to this hope, this belief that the God who created the universe meant more for us, that there is more in store for us, that this was not God's original plan for creation. Of the pain and the suffering, of the difficulties that go on in this life. I have to hold on to this hope for a better future, for restoration, for redemption, for peace that is coming in the kingdom of God. a kingdom that is not of this world. So ask yourself, why are you still here? Right? Why are you here this morning? Why do you still believe? What is giving you hope today? Because this is who we are as Christians. We are a hopeful people. It's foolishness to the world. It doesn't make sense. But yet here we show, here we are, coming for worship. We have hope. It's that resilient, gritty hope that I began the year with. Do you remember resilient faith in January? That kind of hope that we just hold on to no matter what, because we've got to. Advent is a unique and particular season in the life of the church in which we proclaim this hope once again. But it's neat. It's kind of a cool season because we celebrate that God has finally acted in history to bring us Jesus Christ, the birth of his son, who gives us hope, joy, love, and peace now. But it's also a season in which we recognize the world still is not yet as it should be. It's like we're in that in-between that I talked about last week. Advent is a unique opportunity to proclaim that hope and love has come, and yet Christ is going to come again and fully establish and reconcile all things back to him. It's that season, don't need that pen, where we celebrate the first advent of Christ and hope for and long for and wish for and look for the second advent of Christ's return. This is the journey of faith. This is the Christian journey in this in-between time. But I love the opportunity of Advent that lets us have celebration and joy of the birth of Jesus Christ and yet also acknowledge that there's still work to be done. And this is our hope, the return of Christ. In the meantime, we know that things are difficult and confusing, trying to discern where and how God is working. Sometimes it's clear, oftentimes it's not. Where are you, God? How are you working right now in this mess? When are you coming back to fix this? And I think too often God feels like just distant, far away, sort of shrouded in mystery. And so that is what this teaching series is all about, inviting you to ask a simple question with me. What is God like? To marvel at sort of the mystery of God, but also to marvel at how God reveals himself to us at Christmas with his goodness and his grace, his patience, his humility, compassion, love, all that great stuff through the person of Jesus Christ. To marvel at how God reveals God's self to us in the birth of his son, our Savior. So I want to sort of reframe like how we think about mystery. I was listening to a podcast this week where Dr. Kate Bowler interviewed Father Richard Rohr, who I've quoted many times. And Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan, but is also very, very much like a modern-day voice for Christian mysticism. It's like Christian contemplation, right? Contemplating the divine, right? And so he says this about sort of reframing mystery today. Is that it's not that which is not understandable, it's that which is infinitely understandable. And so you're always on a search. This is the mystery of God. Sometimes, which is also true, like we are limited, we can't fully comprehend just like the vastness and the beauty and the might and just how gloryful, like, is that a word? Beautiful, gloryful. Ooh, it should be, right? Full of glory God is, because we are created, not creator. Right, but also it's not so much about like our limitedness. It's the infinity of God. Right, the infiniteness. Nouns are so hard. Right. So I love this reframe. Okay, and this is the point. I love this reframe of thinking about the mystery of God as how God is infinitely knowable. Like God wants to know us, and us know God. And so God gives us all these revelations through scripture, through images, through names, chief of all through Jesus Christ at his birth. So what is God like? Well, God is like this Christ, who in the fullness The fullness of God was pleased to dwell, as Colossians tells us, in Jesus Christ. So if you were here last week, you know that part of what we are doing in this series is walking through this royal oracle that we're given in Isaiah 9 that is often sort of sung and celebrated and read this time of year that gives us royal titles for a king and how we understand them today to be important royal titles of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Each week we're going to explore one of these titles, these royal titles for God. And we're going to ask and explore how the people understood it then, the people of Israel, the time of the prophet Isaiah, how Jesus did or did not fulfill the expectations of the people, and then how Christians interpret Jesus as representative of this title today, how Jesus is for us the revelation of God as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If you weren't with us last week, pretty obvious, we talked about Wonderful Counselor. This week, we're going to talk about Mighty God. Mighty God. Does anyone know that VBS song? Is it stuck in your head yet? Some nods. My God is so big, right? So big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Thank you, Lindsay, for you. I wore my puffy shirt this morning so I could see my muscles, right? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Stuck in my head all week. There's nothing my God cannot do. This idea of mighty God, of strength, of Leukon, there you go. And yet, spoiler alert, as I talked about last week, when this oracle was originally written, they had a human prince, a human king in mind. So they used the title Mighty God. It's a little troubling. Mighty God? This is a human king, right? They had a human king, a prince in mind. Likely, it was to honor. It was either function as like a birth announcement for a new prince, or it was a hymn of thanksgiving to be used in a coronation service. Think it's coronation day. The joy, the expectation, all throughout the oracle of Isaiah 9. It was to worship God, to praise God for the gift of this king. Many scholars believe it was in reference to the actual king, King Hezekiah. And to be sure, the people had very high expectations for this human king, all their hopes for a better, brighter future. They were placed on this new leader who they thought and expected to bring economic prosperity and endless peace, that he would have victory against their enemies, specifically oppression from the Assyrian Empire. Right, that this was their moment. The people of Israel and Judah would be back on top. This was the king from the royal line of David, and here comes the new regime of endless peace and justice and righteousness. Okay, so how do we reconcile this royal title of a mighty God then with a human king? Well, there's an important distinction, albeit a little dangerous. As Walter Brueggemann invites us, he says the Hebrew scriptures were written in a context where the king was in some sense regarded as sacral. That is a carrier of some of the power that properly belonged to God. And that transcended normal human power and authority. This is sort of the aura of being royal, maybe. Thus, we may use the adjective divine without drawing a firm conclusion about the noun God. The sacral identification of the king as a carrier of divine power indicated that the king bore responsibility for the prosperity of the entire realm that would be marked by shalom, peace. And you can see these were the expectations. An effective king would assure that his realm would be marked by victory in war, success in economics, productivity in agriculture, and by justice in social relations. That was the context in which the Hebrew scriptures were written. But then there was this extra biblical expectation of Israel that provided the king must also practice economic justice toward the poor and the needy. But here's they're trying to make this distinction. Even with all this sort of royal performance, the gift of blessing is not in the power of the king. They still acknowledge in Psalms that it's in the hand of the Lord, who alone does wondrous things. So they're acknowledging sort of, and you're going to, if you're in a house group, sort of study Psalm 72 this week, sort of acknowledging all of the giftings of a king who can lead and restore justice and serve the poor and the needy and lead with a strong, mighty army. And yet they say, but alone you do wondrous things. It sort of feels like splitting hairs, but here's the difference. It's between God being God, and then having power given from God. God did provide the kings, right? That's what they asked for. That's what the people wanted. It's a slippery slope. It's somehow understanding that this is God, but then here is one whom God has imbued with power or given power. And it's a power unlike the power of anyone else within sort of the kingdom of Israel. But it's a slippery slope. You can see how it might be easy to conflate these two figures together. Placing a lot of power and hope and expectation in a human, a man, it puts you in danger of expecting him to fulfill roles that only God can. God alone does wondrous things. And we know this gets the people of Israel in trouble from time to time. It's a pretty generalized summary of the Old Testament in the book of Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings, it gets them in trouble from time to time, maybe still for us today. Placing too much power and hope and expectation in our human leaders to do things and accomplish things that only God alone can do. I'm going to let the Spirit convict you in this moment, not Naaman. Maybe we still struggle with that today. Okay, so that's kind of how I want to reconcile this morning the part of the title that is God. Like it's not calling the king, human king, God, and yet acknowledging this is power from God. But what about the modifier of our title, mighty? Our God is so strong, so big, so mighty. There was this idea of bravery, of boldness, of valor, especially when it came to military sort of, you know, expeditions, to wartime, to fighting off, as I said, the oppression of the people of Assyria at the time. There was this sort of understanding that the king is one who has steadfast power to resist every threat and to make his people safe. So the king, this is a human king, was expected to have uncommon courage and power in the execution of the royal office, not least as commander-in-chief. So think of this image of mighty commander-in-chief, uncommon courage and power, unlike anyone else within the kingdom. All right, so that's sort of how the people understood it of the day, what they meant in these words. The second thing we explore is how Jesus does or does not fulfill the expectations of the people for this royal title, who we understand to be a king from the line of David, this royal oracle that we now apply to him. How does Jesus fulfill the expectations of the people? Well, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in depth in week 4 when we talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Because we know that Jesus did not come as this mighty, strong, brave commander-in-chief to fight back all of the real sort of like enemies in battle, like people expected, to establish like an earthly kingdom that would finally have power in Israel. Like I'm talking about worldly power, political power. At the time, there was nothing bold or brave about such humility or even humiliation of death on a cross. Right, like not only is he born this sort of helpless baby who can do nothing for himself, not speaking from experience at all, right? this child, this baby. He's like, why? So needy. Not only the humility of God being born in a person of Christ as a baby, but also there's nothing bold or brave or strong about being put to death in a very publicly humiliating way. Showing vulnerability, showing weakness. Mighty? So we're going to talk about that a little bit more, of how, yes, Jesus did fulfill this, but not at all as the people expected. And dive into that a little bit more when we talk about Jesus as our Prince of Peace, of how vulnerability is actually a strength. But the third part, how can we as Christians interpret Jesus as representative of mighty God now? Of to understand how he exemplifies and uses and reveals the power of God? That there is power in the name of Jesus? Well, there are sort of two images or two stories within the Gospel of Mark that I would like to invite you to reflect on. One is when Jesus heals the man with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1. And the second image or episode is when Jesus calms the sea. Now, there are so many things that we could point to in the New Testament that shows, you're like, this is the obvious part again, Rachel, that shows sort of the power of Christ. But what I think is most sort of important that we highlight about these two episodes is how it shows the power of God to stand against the powers of death, sort of the powers of evil and death that are still at work in this world. So just to briefly, and this isn't too long, I promise, but to briefly reflect on these two stories. Mark chapter 1 jumps in to this episode. It's two slides, I'll read it. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. We are early in the ministry of Jesus. We have not yet had the profession of human faith, like we see from some of the disciples later, to say, you are my Lord and my God, right? It's much later when the tradition of the church and church history will talk about, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how this is God working three in one together, right? The divinity of Christ. That's not so much what this teaching is about, the divinity of Christ, but the power of Christ, exemplifying the mighty power of God. Come back next week for Everlasting Father. We'll talk a little bit more about the Trinity, of how Jesus is also Everlasting Father. But what I want us to see in this episode, early in the ministry, early in the Gospel of Mark, is how Jesus interacts not with the man, but directly with the evil, unclean spirit. And even before human lips can profess, it is this unclean spirit who acknowledges correctly who Jesus is. He immediately recognizes Jesus and sees that he is a threat to that existence of this unclean spirit. Identifies Jesus with a title, the Holy One of God, acknowledges divine power. And this is the most important part. Jesus commands the spirit, and the spirit has to obey. Jesus commands, be silent, come out, and the spirit must obey. His authority begins to be questioned, right, by the people there. Who is this? By what authority is he doing this? And this is where Jesus gets into trouble, right? Who do you think you are? Especially when he starts forgiving people. This is the Lord of life who makes life possible for the man. That's what I want us to see today in these two episodes. It's Jesus who is the Lord of life, who challenges, who commands any sort of power that threatens life, and these spirits must obey. Any threat, any power of death, any power of evil that threatens the power of life through Jesus Christ, and they must obey. So the second episode, this is where Jesus calms the sea in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. You're welcome to read along to yourself, but if you also would like to feel comfortable closing your eyes and sort of imagining this and hearing it maybe differently this morning. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He again commands peace. This is a power that is a threat to life on this boat, a natural storm. It is a power of death in this situation. They feared for their life. Jesus commands peace, be still. This is actually the same command given to the unclean spirit, be silent, peace, be still. And the sea is calmed. Any threat to life and this power of death, ultimately he will conquer. For finally, on the cross, forever, the power of death. But we see here how Jesus is revealing this mighty power of God to create life. It's all about the power of life. The key word is obey. Jesus has the power over them. He is Lord of all. He is above all and in all and through all. He is the giver of life, performing here the function of Creator God in creation. Recreation and restoration, renewal, it's all about defending that life. Right? So the storm and the spirit are agents of uncreation, but Jesus is the power of creation. In these two episodes, and again, we see it time and time again, as he begins to heal, as he begins to forgive, as he begins to redeem and continue to establish this power. But what I love about these two episodes is that it shows his authority over this supernatural, you know, sort of evil that's at work in this world, sort of the spiritual warfare type of episodes, and also the natural episodes, right? Anything that is a threat to life. It is that power that is grounded in the Creator God, for life can come from nowhere else. Any other opponent that we can name, including Rome, any of these agents of death, nothing can stand against the power of God. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is our mighty God. And that's why today this is the source of our hope, because this is the source of our life now, but also in the resurrected life to come when all shall be well and restored and recreated. This is the foolishness part, but this is the source of our hope. That anything that we can still name today that threatens the power of life, any opponent that we can name that is a power of death, we stand firm in hope and against, because we have the source of life in Christ, revealed through Christ. Our question then today, as we marvel about what is God like, as we worship God for being not only our wonderful counselor, but also now our mighty God, our hope for the restoration to come, our hope for resurrection, is that do we believe in this power? Do we trust this God now? And not to diminish or to draw away from how difficult the days can be. And this hope is not the kind of hope that gives us sort of like the, you know, hunky-dory, everything will be fine, just be happy, sort of fake joy about it. Because we are facing, some of us, some really powerful opponents of life, some powers of death in this world. Our question is, do you trust this God as our wise counselor to lead and guide us and to offer us wisdom through it? Do you believe in the power of this mighty God to strengthen our weak knees, as our scripture said this morning, to lift our hands, to be resilient through the storm? Do you believe in the power of this mighty God? Because this is the source of our life and the source of our hope. And today, the source of our joy. 2nd Sunday, you can do it in different orders, but today we light the candle of joy. Is your hope in this God or in the promise of success of another leader? Is your hope in this God or in ways that you can sort of defend your own life and persevere and withstand? Because friends, as the calming of the sea, I think, reminds us, there's only one who can save us. And he has come to bring us peace and love and joy and hope right now. And he's going to return to gather us all in, to restore and reconcile, and to make it right. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for how you continue to reveal yourself to us through scripture, through images, through the names that we have of these royal titles, but also above all through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to celebrate this season, that you have finally acted in history, in a time and place, to push against all of the evil powers that are still at work in this world and to give us hope for the day to come. You give us a mission of what to do in the meantime, and we give you thanks that you are infinitely knowable, that even in sort of the chaos and the challenge of the day, the pain and suffering that still exists, we give you thanks that you are our wonderful counselor to guide and lead us and to give us wisdom, that you truly already govern as Lord of all, and we give you thanks that you are also our mighty God, and that we can proclaim that you are mighty and strong and formidable in a way that no other human leader ever has been or ever will be. And we put our hope in you today. And we thank you that truth alone can be a source of our joy this morning. So we love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Each and every Sunday we come and we gather at this table. Christ invites you to this banquet table to taste and see that the Lord is good, to practice again the story of our faith, that Christ has come, that Christ has died, and that Christ truly will come again. And this is not my table or Revolution's table or the table of the United Methodist Church, but this is God's table. And all are welcome to come and to experience what we believe to be the real presence and grace of Jesus Christ with us. You know, sometimes at Christmas and Advent, you're like, how are we going to tell the same story again? How are we going to feel it with fresh ears and eyes this year? So spoiler alert, I've given you four titles that we're going through on Sunday morning. But the one that we will explore on Christmas Eve, ultimately, finally, is Emmanuel, Christ with us. This is our little reminder every single Sunday that Christ truly is with us. In the storms of life, in the struggles of life, He's our co-sufferer, our co-laborer, our mighty God who gives us strength in the moment to continue to hope for that kingdom to come. A little piece of that banquet where the table will be infinite, there'll be room for everybody and enough to go around. No one will be sent away hungry. So this is your reminder, your invitation to come experience this grace, knowing that you are loved and that you are not alone and that Christ truly is mighty God who is with us now. So God, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on these gifts of bread and cup. Would you truly make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be redeemed, that we might be set free of our sin and of our suffering, that we might be renewed so that we can be signs of hope in this very hurting world. By your Spirit, O God, would you make us one with you? Would you make us one with each other? And would you make us one in ministry to all the world until Christ finally comes in his ultimate glory and victory? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Great. There you go. So great to be in worship with each of you. Did want to just add, know there's a lot of announcements this morning. Just want to add one more. For those that are aware, I announced last week of the passing of our friend John Nolan. There will be a memorial service for him next Sunday at 2 p.m. here at Revolution. Some family involved in helping us didn't have some formal plans, so we're going to host a memorial service here. And afterward, make some burritos in the warehouse in his honor. So you're invited to come back next Sunday at 2 p.m. To honor John Nolan. Lots of other announcements, lots going on, including the wrapping party for Family Scholar House. Thank you for everyone who donated and raised money and shopped for Christmas gifts for 25 people, 7 families at the Family Scholar House. If you haven't made plans or signed up, you're still welcome to stay and join us for the wrapping party. Those are going to be delivered this week. Micah and I are loading up my girl Pearl, my minivan, and we're going to deliver those this week. So thank you all so much for your generosity. We surpassed our goal. We raised more than enough. So thank you. And I wanted you to know that this happens most years because we are Revolution. This happens most years, and all of that money is still given and gifted to the Family Scholar House for their ministries as a year-end gift. So thank you all so very much. All right. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing our God cannot do. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's have a great week. Be the Revolution. Amen.